Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship in San Lorenzo, California. These podcasts are the weekly sermons of Dr. Michael L. Wilson.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Paul is writing a letter to the church at Philippi. And in chapter 3, he has just finished talking about false teachers, and he has just finished talking about people that we need to be examples of, and then he talks about himself. And what he does is he goes through and gives a resume or a pedigree of who he is. Now, it has been 22 years since I had to do a resume to try to get a job. And I always hated doing that, hated writing a resume, because if you go to an employer, you're handing a piece of paper, and that piece of paper is your whole life. It's your whole reason to work there. And the person, the employer, will look at it and either vote yay or nay based on what you wrote. And if I didn't get the job, I would always think it was because I used a the instead of an and or something like that, that somehow I miswrote my resume. And so it was always, that's the part that I hated most about trying to get a job. And so what Paul is doing, however, in this, is he is talking about himself. And in the same way that I would try to write a clever turn of a phrase in my resume, it would be for the purpose of impressing an employer. I want them to look at it and say, wow, you know, it'd be a privilege to hire you, sort of thing. And Paul is saying you can have the greatest resume, you can have the greatest pedigree, but if you lay it before God and you say, be impressed, God, God's going to say, I'm not impressed by anything actually that you do. And so let's look at what Paul lays out that would be impressive. And you have to kind of put yourself in a Jewish mindset of 2,000 years ago, because some of the things he says, we say, I don't know what that means, but I'll tell you what it means. He says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence, in other words, he says he's done it all. He's laid it all out, that he has confidence that God will like him. And back in that day, the Jewish mindset was, if I am impressive enough, then God will take notice of me and give favor to me. And ultimately, they believed you could be saved by your lineage, by your activity, by your titles, by what was on your resume. And so what is on Paul's resume? He says he has, these are reasons for him to be confident in the flesh. And he says, if you have a good resume, his is better. And this is what he says, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day. And you say, well, how does that matter? Paul didn't do that. That was done to him. He was 8 days old. But what it shows is Paul was born in Tarsus. Tarsus is a Gentile city. It is not a place that had great Jewish influence. And so somebody looking at the lineage of where Paul was born, they might make the assumption that Paul was a Gentile that converted to Judaism. There was, in the Jerusalem area, a movement, if you will, for Gentiles to convert to Judaism because of the power that the Pharisees had, because of the power they could have over other people. And so there is the view that some were accusing Paul of being a Gentile converting to Judaism to mess it up and to start this Jesus cult. But he is saying, no, he was circumcised on the eighth day. What does this tell us? It tells us that his parents were observant Orthodox Jews, okay? Because his parents had to take him. It also tells us that there was a traditional scripture-believing synagogue. You had to have a rabbi to perform the circumcision. All of the places had to be there that Paul is saying what came before, even though it was not his doing, what he came from, the tradition that he came from, is right and correct. Nobody can accuse him of being Gentile or half Jewish or anything like that. He then says he was of the nation of Israel. He is a Jewish person of Jewish lineage. He says of the tribe of Benjamin. What does it say when he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin? We know if you look back in the Bible, you have Abraham. Abraham had a kid. It was Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. The 12 sons of the 12 tribes of Israel, one of them, the smallest one, the youngest one, is Benjamin. What Paul is saying is he can trace his bloodline. He can trace his lineage all the way back to Jacob, all the way back to Abraham. He might have been able to, it doesn't say it in Scripture, but people have speculated that he might have been able to actually list the people, list the major players between him and Abraham, that he is saying, where I came from, you challenge my Jewishness, you challenge my bloodline. Well, here's a list, here's ancestry.com for Paul all the way back to Abraham, so that he has the tradition, he has the bloodline. Back in the day when I worked in tech, I worked with an Orthodox Jew, and we talked a lot about religious things, and he said that in the 20th century, no Jew really knows what tribe they came from. That seems to have been lost. He said he knew a handful of Levites who worked at synagogues who could trace their lineage back, but your Benjamins and your Josephs and your Manasseh and your Ephraims and those tribes, those seem to have been lost when people were taken out of Israel and moved around in the dispersion and people moved to America and things of this nature. People lost interest in what tribe they were from. That doesn't seem to be as important today to the Jewish people. But to Paul, if he could say, well, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, we can say, wow, you know, if I was a Jewish person, I would wonder if I could trace my lineage back all the way to Jacob. He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is so Hebrew, he is so Jewish, that there's no accusation of having bad blood you can bring to him, that he is so absolutely Jewish and Hebrew, and in Paul's time, as in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, you had a very strong sense that if you were Jewish, you were protected by God. You were loved by God. You're going to be saved just because you were Jewish. And so you have, like the Babylonians come in, people would go and hang out near the temple because they rationalized that God's love for the temple and them was so strong, they would be protected. They would be protected just because they were Jewish. And there's people today who believe that just because the Jewish people are Jewish, God will save them, that they will be God's chosen people for all eternity. And what Paul is saying, he is that in spades. He is all that in a bag of chips. He is, you know, anything you can bring to him to say he's not Jewish, he will counter that. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is the most Jewish person you will ever meet. And then he gets into what he did. He said he's a Pharisee. We know from Scripture that he is the son of a Pharisee. He comes from a line of Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees arose during the intertestamental period. You had the Jewish people taken away by Babylon, and then the Old Testament ends, and some came back, and we have those stories in Ezra and Nehemiah about some people coming back and rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the wall. But a bunch stayed in Babylon, and during the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, you had a group of people that looked at the Jewish history and said, okay, we messed up, they said. Therefore, God took us out of the land. And some came back, but God's judgment was to take them out of the land. They said, we have to keep this from happening again. We need to create a morality police force. Now, it was more organic than this. It wasn't as planned. But they said, we're going to have a morality police force so that if I'm walking down the street and I see you breaking one of the laws of the Old Testament, I can challenge you and correct you and perhaps punish you, because you doing that is going to bring God's wrath and he's going to take them out of the land again. Okay, that was their thinking. This group became known as the Pharisees. Okay, and when I was growing up, we learned that the Pharisees were not fair, you see, and that's because they were always accusing people and they were breaking every law over here, but they had no problem accusing you of breaking the laws and blaming you for all the bad things that's happening. And so when Rome came and occupied Israel, the Pharisees were very strong in making sure that there was no judgment beyond that, that the Pharisees of the Romans did not wipe them out. And so they were morality police. And so Paul was that. He was someone who had no problem going to a synagogue or going down the street and seeing somebody who was perhaps not fully resting on the Sabbath, but doing a little work, and accusing them and putting them in jail and perhaps flogging them because it was their sin that was going to cause God's judgment. And if you had a mindset that God was on the cusp of judgment, of pouring out his wrath, and you were the only thing, the only group that was preventing God's wrath. Because remember, the whole Jewish mindset is, I am saved and I am lost by works. I am saved by what I do and I am punished by what I do. Okay? We are saved by grace. We are not saved by what we do, which is why God cannot be mad at us to the point of kicking us out of heaven if we sin on earth, because we are saved by grace. I'm not saved by anything I do. I am saved by everything that Christ did. And so Paul is living in the mindset and the teaching of the Jewish people, and he's a Pharisee, and he believed because he was a moral policeman, he was part of the morality police, that God was giving him good points, that God was going to save him. He then says he was a persecutor of the church, and you say, well, that's not very nice. Today, we believe that we are right in this church. We believe we preach the truth. Back then, in Paul's day, Christianity was considered a Jewish cult. We look at groups, your Mormons, your Jehovah's Witnesses, and we say those are corruptions of Christianity. They are Christian cults. They have the name Christian, but they do not teach true Christianity. And back in this time, until about, so in 70, the temple was destroyed and the Jewish people were put into, 70 AD, were put into disarray. In 132 AD, Judaism became illegal. The Roman Empire declared Judaism illegal. You could not be a religious Jew. And so all the Christians were able to escape and set themselves apart. And it wasn't until about 132 AD that people really saw Christianity as different than Judaism. Christianity is a different thing. It is not a Jewish cult. But in Paul's day, it was seen as a corruption of Jewish teaching. It was a Jewish cult. And so for him to persecute the church, for him to persecute Christians was a good thing, was a way for him to earn points with God, because he didn't believe that God had anything to do with Christianity, that it was a cult. As I said, if you look at the history in Acts about how Paul was saved, he was on the road to Damascus. He had letters allowing him to punish and arrest Christians, and he was breathing insults against Christianity when Jesus appeared and knocked him over and made him blind for 3 days and made him the missionary to the Gentiles. But before that happened, he thought he was doing great work. He thought I was earning points with God by persecuting Christians. He then says, as to righteousness, found blameless. And you look at that and it's easy to skip over. But what he's saying is, you can examine him with the Jewish law, with the Old Testament. You can hold the Old Testament up to Paul and you can look at every aspect of his life, where he lives, how he treated people, what he said, what he ate, what he did for work, all these things, and you couldn't find anything wrong. You could not look at the Old Testament law, all 613 of them, and you could go one by one against Paul, and he would meet every single one of them. You could not truthfully bring any charge against him. He was, in Jewish tradition, the most perfect man you would ever meet. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you were, pretend today you're in a coffee shop and in your mind pick somebody famous that you know you're never going to meet, but it's somebody that, you know, would be interesting to meet or something like that, whether it be a sports person or a musician. And if that person walked in, you would stop. Your day would be changed. You would want their autograph. You would be speechless in front of them. That's how Paul was to the Jewish people that he worked with. When he walked into a room, he was observed as the most obedient person. And I want to be like Paul, the young kids would say. I want to be what he has. I want to know Scripture like he knows Scripture. I want to have a relationship with God that he has on a relationship with God. And so Paul is saying that's his life. He is, in a word, perfect in the eyes of God because he's doing everything right. Now, we know because of the sin nature and nobody's perfect and all this, that Paul was probably lying to himself. But in the system that he lived, he was perfect. The system declared him perfect. The next sentence, when he says in verse 7, but whatever I gain, whatever I had, I count as loss. Later he says it's rubbish. So you have all of this education, You have all of this study. You have all of this work. You have all of this molding his life and his household. It's generally believed that Paul had a wife and had kids. If you were a Pharisee and you didn't have these things, you would be considered weird. So if Paul is perfect, he had a wife and he had kids who probably disowned him when he became a Christian. He was considered crazy, and so somewhere out there, there is a woman, Mrs. Paul, and little Paul Jr. was out there, but Paul considers all of that rubbish. All of that has no value. He's lost a lot becoming a Christian, and he talks about five things that he's getting if he gives this all up. And the first, he says, he calls everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He is willing to give up his life, his power, his money, his position. Give up the fact that when he walked down the street, people would bow before him. Give up all that he had for knowing Christ, for knowing who Christ is. And you say, some may say, well, that's nothing. I can read the Bible and I can know Christ. I can read the Bible and I can understand who Christ is. Now, there are two types of knowing in the Bible, in the Greek and Hebrew language. The first is a book knowledge. I can read a math book and I can say, yes, 2 + 2 = 4 usually. And I can look at these things and I can know facts. I can look at a history book and I can know dates and I can know facts. And that is head knowledge. And that is important for the Christian, but for the true Christian, we have to have an experiential knowledge. And when Paul is saying he knows Christ, it means he has experienced Christ. It is not just a book knowledge. It is not just a history of who Christ is, but it is an experience where Christ has, today we would say, gotten into his life, that he has gotten into Christ, that he walks with God, things like this, that he has a relationship with Christ is what he says by knowing Christ. And so to know Christ, we would say that you are saved, definitely, if you are getting to this level of knowing Christ. You can't know Christ that deeply. I hear stories all the time of college professors who, you know, have the Gospels memorized because they teach the Bible as history. But they are as saved as a rock, you know. They are not saved. They do not believe any of it true. They're teaching it like they're teaching, you know, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. It is a myth. It is a fantasy. But it is something they can teach to make money. And so the knowing of Christ, and they do not know Christ in the experiential way. They know Christ in the textbook way. And so Paul is saying, you have all this stuff in your life. You may think you're pretty good at this. You may have degrees on your wall. You may be proud of the house you own. You may have whatever you've accomplished in life. There are things that we do to survive in this world. And some of us do them a lot better than others. And some of us are able to do stuff and gain a corner office or something of this nature. We can do things that we are proud of. We can do things to impress other people. Much of the advertising today is to make you dissatisfied with what you have so that you will spend more money so that you will impress your next door neighbor. Okay? That is how the advertising system, that is how the economy of selling works, is that it doesn't really present a need. I don't really need this, but I want it, because if I want it, I will get the girl, I will get the guy, I will get the promotion, I will have my neighbor sit in awe of my new car, or something of this nature. We want to be sorts of people. Back in the old days, we would say, keeping up with the Joneses. Your next door neighbor gets a better car, you have to get a better car. They paint their house, you have to paint your house. You know, they get a new lawn, you have to get a new lawn. You have to keep up with what your neighbor is doing. And what Paul is saying, all of that is meaningless, all of that is rubbish, once I know Christ. And there's two ways to look at it. You give it up to know Christ, but once you know Christ, you look back at your life and you say, what was I chasing after? What was I trying to build? This is truth. This is honesty. This is love. This is nothing but backbiting and fighting one another and dividing with one another, which is what our world has become. And so, to put your energy into knowing Jesus Christ as opposed to advancing your own life is what Paul is saying is the best thing you can do. He says that he wants righteousness. Now, it's not his righteousness. He calls his righteousness rubbish. He calls his righteousness garbage. The righteousness that we seek after is Christ's righteousness. When Christ lived a perfect life, died on the cross for your sins, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, the way that it works is he takes his righteousness and imputes it to you. That means is his righteousness is put on you like a robe, like a cloak, so that when you stand before God, God sees the righteousness of Christ. Can you earn this? No. Can you buy it? No. Can you get a better righteousness than your next door neighbor? No. Because it is all from Christ, it is what Christ gives you, his righteousness, which is perfect and complete. I cannot have a better righteousness than you because there's no such thing as perfect plus one or something like that. It's all perfect, you can't get it better than what it is. And he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. When you look at the history of great things that have happened, the resurrection of Jesus Christ stands alone. And in the Bible, it talks about the power of that resurrection, of what it took to get him raised from the dead. It's very easy, and we do it on Easter, it's very easy to, you know, sing, Christ our Lord has risen today. But in the universal power of getting that done, it is talked about as a huge power. And it's a power that Paul wants. It's a power that Paul wants in his life. Not so that he can lord it over other people, but so when Christ's righteousness is put on him, is put on me, I now want the power to live up to that. To live worthy of that, to live in such a way that people don't think it odd when I talk about the righteousness of Christ is on me. They go, yeah, well, you really need that because you're, you know, really down the tubes. The power to live a good life, the power to live the way God wants. He then talks about the fellowship of Christ's suffering. In the New Testament, when we talk about Christ's likeness, those who wrote about Christ's likeness saw a cross as being the most Christ likeness you could be, to suffer like Christ suffered, to be crucified the way Christ was crucified. When the Bible says, take up your cross and follow me, it isn't just a bad day. It's you're following him in death, in the same sort of torturous death that he took. Not that I'm earning anything. I just want to be like Christ. And if the path that Christ took was to die on a cross, then if I'm going to be like him, I need to be willing to die on a cross. And so Paul talks at length about having the fellowship of being like, of being with Christ in his suffering. And he says, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of resurrection, may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection of the dead. Paul came from a system where if you worked hard, there was a chance that God's going to save you. If you remember your Sunday school teaching about the Gospels, you had Pharisees, which weren't fair, you see, and the Sadducees, who were sad, you see, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. It's kind of vague as to what they did believe, but they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, okay? We believe in a bodily resurrection. Christ gave us an example, died, buried, bodily raised from the dead. It is the teaching of Christianity and the New Testament that we have a bodily resurrection. That I will, that Paul's long dead, he's 2,000 years dead. He is going to, he anticipated then and he's anticipating now because he is aware that he will have a bodily resurrection. And when you see him in heaven, when you go to the Paul class taught by Paul in heaven, you will see a body, a real, honest to goodness body, and you will have one. We believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, that at the end times, we're not going to be spirits just floating around. We are all going to be honest and true, real physical bodies, not impacted by sin. Okay? We all have aches and pains and foibles and wear glasses and do all these things because these bodies fall apart because they're impacted by sin. Future bodies, not impacted by sin, no sin. And so, what does this all mean? What does this all teach? The Bible teaches very clearly that I can build a life for myself. I can build a life that is great, where you will look at me and you will go, wow. I can build all these things, you know, and there's people out there, famous names of rich people you can think of that people, you know, wonder about and say, what if I had his money and things like that. We can do that, but that means nothing to God. If you want to gain points with God, if you want to think of it that way, then knowing Jesus Christ, experiencing Jesus Christ, and count everything you did for yourself as rubbish, everything we do for Christ is heavenly treasure. To know Christ, to live for Christ, and to walk for Christ every single day is the life that Paul is expressing. Now, as I said, I've been at this church for 18 years. The time has come, and it's sad for some, for me to retire. The time has come for me to step down as your pastor. Now I'm going to be doing that. My last day is going to be May 31st, so you have some time. And Steve Bills, our executive minister, is going to meet with the elders and kind of give us a direction from there. But this is my official announcement that I am going to be retiring as your pastor. And Steve would like to, I would like him to come. and say some things to the congregation.
Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:45 a.m. Our website is livingfreetoday.org, and our phone number is 510-278-2622. May God continue to bless you as you serve your King. God bless.